We come to a portion in the Word of God in the book of James, chapter 2, as we move to the next section, verses 14 to 26, that is very, very special. There's a time in the Word of God to surge with great speed and hurry up to get on, and there's a time to linger, to savor, and to understand. And we come to just that kind of a portion of the Word of God as we come to James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, where James begins to instruct the early church on true saving faith. True saving faith. I could not imagine anything worse in life than believing I was right with God, however it was presented to me, and having put my faith in whatever message was preached to me, and live my life and die and be ushered into hell. Cannot imagine anything worse than that. And there are people who die every day who believed in a wrong God because it wasn't the true God of the Bible, and believed in a wrong message of salvation with all of the sincerity and faith that was in them, and they arrive on the doorsteps of hell and not heaven. Or they believe in a right God but a wrong message, and they arrive at the same place. And so I come this morning to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, as James early on in the primitive church instructs them on what is true saving faith. What is the message? And who is the Savior? And what ought it produce in our life and the here and now with great anticipation for the beyond? 1983, I was reading in the LA Times. I came across this letter. It caught my attention. I think you'll see its import. It's a letter to Ann Landers. It says, "Dear Ann Landers, I'm an 18-year-old girl who has a 21-year-old boyfriend, and we're very much in love. A year and a half ago, we started having sex. I'm a Christian who doesn't believe in fornication, but somehow we didn't think what we were doing was fornicating. We were just enjoying ourselves a lot. I've been giving this matter a great deal of thought lately and decided that doing something just because it feels good is not good enough reason, especially when it goes against one's Christian teachings. I'm having a terrible time making my boyfriend understand my new way of looking at things. In fact, he thinks I'm nuts and has told me so. And now I'm torn between my feelings of wanting to be a moral person and wanting to continue my enjoying myself and pleasing my boyfriend. When I'm away from him, I feel very strong, but when we're together, I become weak and give in. Dear Ann, please help me with my problem." Well, obvious point number one, whatever relationship that guy and gal enjoyed, it wasn't love, it was lust. And that guy did not love her, or he never would have asked her to give of herself that God said to retain until after your marriage. But as I read that, I asked the question, is she really a Christian? Does she manifest the fruits in her life that are attendant with true Christianity? Was she really saved? Maybe she is. Because we're saved does not mean that we don't sin. Does not mean that we can't fornicate. Does not mean we cannot be involved in homosexuality or a host of other sins. I asked myself the other question, would a lack of fornication in her life have meant that she was saved? And the answer is no. There are a lot of moral people that are going to go straight to hell because they haven't believed in the Savior. But I asked, did she have an experience with God as a young person or a teen? Did she maybe walk an aisle and pray a prayer, and that's why she thought she was a Christian? A lot of questions that letter raises. And as James looked out over the congregation in those early days, there were a lot of questions raised in his own mind, and thus he brings to us and to that congregation in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, one of the most definitive, one of the most carefully worded, and one of the most important sections in all of the Bible on salvation. Let me read it for us. James begins with a question. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? For even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' Oh, you believe that God is one. You do well, but the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, my foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and thus he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, James brings the congregation to the very heart of his letter. The theme of James is a faith that works, true faith that works blessed righteousness, faith in Jesus Christ that causes us to be removed from the domain of darkness and given abundant entrance into the kingdom of light that gives us life when we were one time dead in our sins and trespasses. All of us in the auditorium were at one time, if not today, dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, there's not a one of us that can come to this passage, not myself and not you, that can boast about who we are or the change in our life or what we enjoy, because it's all by the grace of God. And I don't know where you've come from this morning. Maybe you've come out of darkness and you're still in darkness, and you just saw the steeple on top of the building and wanted to poke in to see what those folks were like. Or maybe you were drawn and you don't know why you're here this morning. Or maybe you come with great sin in your life. And I want you to know before we begin this passage that all of us either are there or have been there at one time. And God's in the business. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins and to remove the guilt. And to begin to restore us that we might have a right, pure, perfect, unblemished relationship with Him, and the expectation and the hope that one day we'll stand in His very presence and be there for all eternity. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's the joy of the good news. But I suppose there's a great fear in my heart, and I probably need to share that great fear with you. And that great fear is that through my own life and through ministries that I would be involved in, that someday we'd not make the gospel clear enough or obvious enough, or someday we would pervert it, or someday we would lead people astray, and they think they're on the road marked heaven, when in fact it's the road to hell. You know, all roads are marked heaven. I don't know of a world religion that says, get on my bandwagon because we're going straight to hell and separation from God forever. I don't know one world religion that says that anywhere. But all of them says, get on my bandwagon and we'll go where? We'll go straight to heaven. The real question becomes, which one arrives at heaven? Which one arrives at heaven? And you know, the error crept in very, very early. There are two passages in the Word of God that stand me on my ears every time I read them. One is the great sermon discourse by our Lord. He says this in Matthew 7. Listen to it very, very carefully. He says, enter by the narrow gate, talking about salvation. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Jesus said, make no mistake about it. The road that leads to heaven is narrow, but there are other gates and they're wide. It's kind of easy to get on. And the way is broad, for it'll accommodate many of the people who are in it. Verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And I pray for us and for me that we'll always point people to the narrow way, to the small gate, and to the one true road that is marked to heaven that arrives at heaven. There's one other passage that just strikes fear into my heart regarding salvation, regarding the gospel messages I read. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. He says this in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. These are people that were won to Christ by none other than the Apostle Paul. And they had been taught and matured in the faith by the apostle and those that followed. And yet he had to write a letter. And he said, you've been deceived. And you're deserting that I've taught about the grace of Christ for a different gospel, for a false message of salvation, which he says is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we've preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what Paul's saying? If anybody ever perverts the gospel that I preached, even if it's me, let him be, literally in the Greek text, anathema, or let him go straight to hell. That would be a good modern paraphrase. Anyone who would pervert the gospel and give people the hope of heaven when the message takes them straight to hell, let them be on the pathway also. For he says in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, the good news, contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says there's only one message of salvation. There's only one message of salvation. And it comes by way of the cross, which is foolishness to men, the offense of the cross. And Paul said, it's the message I preached when I came. It's the message I preach today. It's the message I'll preach forever. And if I ever change it myself, let me be accursed. And if you bump into people that do preach a false message, a false Savior, a false way to heaven, then let them be accursed also. I take that as a strong warning to me. And I think you ought to take it as a strong warning to you before we go beyond the four walls of 36th and Linden and indict anyone else. That we make sure we understand the gospel. We understand, we make sure who's the only true Savior, Jesus Christ. That we understand what's the only path to heaven. What the good news is and in all of its implications. And that's what James wants the early church to understand. He wants to make sure they've got it nailed down. They've got it down pat. And we come to that most explicit section, and we're going to take as much time as we need to go through. I think your heart will be overjoyed. I think your heart will be blessed. And I think you'll count it a singularly important time in the Word of God as we look at James chapter 2. And now to understand what James is saying and why he does, I need to give you just a little bit of background. We need to understand where the early church was coming from and what they had been raised up in and steeped in. Several times this week, I talked with several people, either by phone or in person, and they told me they were having a hard time with Christian doctrine because it differed from what they had been taught before they were saved. And I understand that. You know, we all were taught something before we came to the Savior, and we probably believed it was true. But one day, God took the blinders off. That wonderful, glorious day when the blinders that Satan had put on were taken off and we could understand Christ, we could understand salvation, and we ran as fast as we could for the foot of the cross to know Him and to know life eternal. But we carry a lot of baggage with us. And slowly but surely, in the maturing process and being exposed to the Word of God, we put it aside. And we need to understand that the early congregation primarily were made up of Jews. Those that had been raised and steeped in Judaism, and it wasn't a pure Judaism, it was a perverted Judaism. It was a Judaism that taught that salvation was made up of faith in God plus works. Now, you understand that? They came out of a system, it was the Pharisaical system that you can see in the Gospels. Jesus is forever hammering at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the Levites and the priest. And he said, you've messed up the wonderful grace of God because you've added something to it. And they were raised in a system that said salvation was made up of faith in God plus works. That is, you can never be sure of your salvation because you can never be sure if you did enough works. And even if you were doing enough works, you couldn't even be sure if they were the right works. And so they came out of that, and they were given the gospel. The power of the Word of God was preached on Pentecost, and thousands came to know Christ. And they repented of their sins, and they turned to Christ, and they were baptized. And Acts chapter 2 says they began to spend time together praying, and the apostles teaching, and going from house to house, and enjoying the things of God. But that's where they came from. And they were preached a marvelous message of grace that salvation is based upon faith in Jesus Christ, upon the cross, plus nothing else. As so often happens, as you move from one pole to that that's true, you overreact. And the early church overreacted, and Paul's writing to their overreaction in James chapter 2. And they overreacted so much to the fact that they had been taught that works were a part of salvation, and that their salvation depended upon their works, that once they were saved and they knew the loveliness of grace, they threw works away completely. And salvation just equals faith in Jesus Christ, and works have nothing to do with salvation. And so James is bringing them back, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, Peter, John, and all of the rest of the writers of Scripture, to the balanced perspective that works do have something to do with our salvation, but it's not to obtain salvation, it's to authenticate salvation. That works have everything to do with being right with Jesus Christ, but it's not to become right with Christ, it's because we are right with Christ, and they're produced not by the flesh, but they're produced by the Spirit of God. They're produced by the Spirit of God. And so it is that James is reacting to what had become in that early church what we would call today cheap grace or easy believism. And that is, you can do something, you can pray a prayer, fill in a card, walk an aisle, have an emotional experience or whatever, and then it doesn't make any difference how you live. It doesn't make any difference how you live. James is writing to counteract that error that so early had crept in to the early church. In Acts chapter 15, verses 4 to 11, we discover that the Judaism of the day, that power of salvation equals faith plus works, had not even left the early church. And I'm totally amazed. I'm totally amazed because they'd been taught by John, and they'd been taught by Peter, and they'd been taught by Paul, and they'd been taught by Barnabas. I mean, you talk about Bible conferences. They had the best Bible conference speaker the world's ever known. Even though they didn't have Christian TV or tapes or movies back then, they had the hottest Bible conference that the world had ever known. And yet in Acts chapter 15, let me read it for you. The church had to come together years after Pentecost and decide a crucial issue. For there was a sect of Christianity that rose up, certain of the sect of the Pharisees, Acts 15, verse 5, who had believed, that is, they were believers in Jesus Christ, they were true Christians, but they were saying it's necessary to circumcise them, that is, the Gentiles that had come to know Christ, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. But the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, and they debated, they went back to the Scriptures, they looked back into the Old Testament, and when it was all done, it was decided that the church should put no more burden upon the Gentiles than was put by God upon the Jew. And so it says in verse 11 of Acts 15, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, we Jews, in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are." And so that continued to be a problem in the church. Salvation equals faith plus works. The flock that James writes to reacts to that. And they go to the opposite pole, and they want to say that salvation is equal to faith, and faith alone, and works don't have anything whatsoever to do with it. And that was the kind of libertinism that also crept into the church. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he writes there, and he writes to correct the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, just as a reminder. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, who are the unrighteous? And he goes on to explain, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." He says those that find that as a lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God because they have not believed with childlike faith, Matthew 18, and they've not been born again of God or of the Spirit because of the lifestyle they continue in. The good news comes in verse 11. Paul says, "And such were," key verb, "and such were some of you." That is, some of you were idolaters and revilers and homosexuals and fornicators and in all kinds of sin. But the verb is important. Were you. Are not now you. For you see, by faith and faith alone, they had been saved. But that faith had changed their lifestyle. It had made them new creatures in Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And you see, spiritual life, being born again, is in the spiritual realm like being born into the human life. And what happens when that baby's born? I can remember being in the delivery room with the birth of our second child, and as the doctor received the child and kind of held him up by the feet, what was the first thing I wanted to hear as a father? It was a squeal, right? Man, I want to hear some noise and know that thing's alive, right? And it's the same way with salvation. It's the same way with being born again. God is not in the business of delivering stillborn babies into the world. God is not in the business of delivering dead spiritual babes, because salvation is being born again from above by the power of the Spirit of God. And when that happens, you'll have life. There'll be new light in your life. You'll still be a baby. You'll still have dirty diapers. Make no mistake about it. New Christians, like little babies, have dirty diapers. And we that are a little more mature and understand it need to be right there to help them and mature them along. But there'll be life, new life in Jesus Christ, and it'll be unmistakable. Well, all of that's kind of background to set up James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And with that, you'll understand why on five occasions in our text, I want to read them to you, verse 14, verse 17, 20, 24, and 26, James makes the point over and over and over again, and it's this: faith that does not yield works or obedience to the Word of God is dead and tells a person that they're not truly saved. They're not truly saved. Look at what he says, verse 14. What use is it, my brother? And if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There's an unsaving faith, he says in verse 14. There's a dead faith in verse 17, verse 20. But you are willing, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So there's a useless faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He says there's an incomplete faith. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, just physically as the body without the spirit is dead, there is no life, so also faith without works is dead. Now, I want to make sure we understand, Paul is not teaching salvation by faith plus works. Paul is teaching this mathematical equation. You might want to write it down, because it's at the heart of the gospel, it's the heart of the New Testament, it's the heart of new life in Jesus Christ, and that is salvation. True salvation is based on true faith placed in the true Savior, Jesus Christ. And when that's accomplished, and God has done His work in your life, there will be as a yield true fruit or true works or true obedience. And woe be to the person who preaches anything different. And woe be to the person who receives anything different or believes anything different. For you see, who we are, what we're becoming, and what we're doing as Christians is not produced by our flesh, folks. I hope we understand that. And thus, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. There's no room for strutting around like a spiritual peacock, because it's produced by the Spirit of God, who is God's gift at the moment of salvation to produce in and through you and me what we could not do on our own. And so James is telling the early church that true salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing added. But that will produce true faith. It'll make you a new person. And so you see, if you come with a marriage that's about ready to disintegrate, you'll be able to experience, as did B and I, after salvation, a change of heart towards one another and a change of heart towards marriage. Instead of running from one another, we run towards one another. Instead of hating one another and being repelled by one another, we love one another with the love of Christ and are drawn to one another. If you come this morning and life is just so messed up you don't know what to do about it, you've come to the right place. You've come to the place that will introduce you to Jesus Christ. And what I can't do for you and what these dear people can't do for you, God can. If you'll but take God at His word, if you'll obey Him, if you'll bow the knee and submit to Him, and by calling Him Lord, understand that Lord means obedience, God will make you a new person in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. Sometimes your problems get greater as you trust Christ. But it does mean you have a power you never had before to conquer those problems. If you've got a drug problem, God can relieve that drug problem, but you need to come to Him through that narrow gate on that small road according to His terms. And then He can step in and help. You come with an alcohol problem. You come with a family problem. You come with whatever kind of problem. This is the right place to come. You come to a bunch of people who had those problems, who are having those problems, who are in the process of overcoming, and you just become a part of us as we submit ourselves to the power of God. Well, that's what James wants the early church to understand. He does not want them to pervert the gospel, and he wants them to understand that true salvation, the only way that's marked heaven and arrives at heaven, is produced by true saving faith that results in true works produced by the Spirit of God that are in harmony with the character of God. And so it is in these wonderful 13 verses. Does he instruct them first in verses 14 to 20? He gives them some marvelous instruction in salvation, true salvation. And then he illustrates what he's just instructed them by in verses 21 to 26 from the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. Abraham, a pagan, whom God sovereignly pulled out of a very pagan, godless background. And then from the life of Rahab. You remember what her profession was? Remember how she earned her money? She worked in the red light district. She was a woman of whatever kind of repute those women are. And God, in His marvelous grace, reached down and saved her and removed her from that kind of a lifestyle and used her as a tremendous example of pure grace, grace alone as the means of salvation, but which nonetheless produces a life change in those that receive Jesus Christ. Well, let's pick it up in verse 14 with that as a background, and you'll understand then some of the things that James is saying in his book, understanding the whole book is designed to produce and show us what true saving faith is all about, what it is and what it produces. And he begins in verse 14 with some pressing questions. They're rhetorical questions. And he asks, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Well, what use or what value if someone comes along and says, I'm a Christian, but he doesn't act like a Christian. He doesn't live like a Christian. And I'm not talking about societal norms now. I'm not talking about the way he dresses. We've already learned in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, it doesn't make any difference whether you got your suit at the after 6 dinnerware shop or down at Pick and Save. All God's concerned with that your heart's dressed in righteousness. And so we ask a very penetrating question. What use is it if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? As a guy said, I believed, I walked an aisle, I signed a card, or whatever. But it didn't change my life. There's nothing changed about me. That's why the philosopher one time said, you show me your redeemed life, you show me the difference that Christ made in your life, and then I'll consider the exclusive claims of Christianity. He said, show me that it works. Show me that it does what it says it'll do. Show me that God has changed you, and then I'll consider your evangelistic outreach to me. Great indictment to the Christian community, that if we're not living the message we're preaching, why would anybody else want to believe in it? Because we're no better than they are. And maybe their way to heaven's just as good as our way to heaven. But the Word of God says over and over and over again that the greatest evangelistic tool, the greatest power unto salvation, the greatest impact that you'll have on a community to win people to Jesus Christ is the way you live your life. That you live your life in harmony with the Word of God. That's why Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. How? Remember? That you have love one for another. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, let your light so shine. Let your works be so obvious that people will know you're of God and thus glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, that's led people to a false way of evangelism. You know what it is? I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a speaker, so I'll just let them see my works. I'll be silent, and I'll let them see my works. You know where that comes from? It comes from Satan. It comes from Satan, because it's a half-truth. It's not a whole truth. Show them your works first, and then tell them of your Savior second. God never says, just show them alone and never tell them. He says, show them first. That's the right order. Show them first, and then tell them. And that's where James is headed. What use is it? What value is it if a man says he has faith and he has no works? You know, it's like telling the difference between a true apostle and a false apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you'll know I'm a true apostle. There are false apostles out there, but you'll know I'm a true apostle because of the signs, wonders, and miracles that I do in your midst. He said you can tell the true from the false because of those outward manifestations and evidences that are given. It was the same with Jesus. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees came and they questioned Jesus if he was really Messiah. And Jesus said, you search the Scriptures day in and day out to find out if I'm the real Messiah. And all around you are surrounded the works or the evidences, those outward things that you can see in my life that authenticate or certify the message that I'm preaching. He says, I am the Messiah. I claim to be the Messiah. But don't take it because of what I'm saying. Take it because of who I am and the way I'm acting and what I'm doing, the miracles that I'm performing. The things that I'm telling you that no one else could tell you except he come from God, said Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And so it is in verse 14 that he follows up with a second rhetorical question, and it's a very impactful question. And those of you that are following along in your Greek text, you can note very, very carefully the significance of the question grammatically. And it is this, can that faith save him? Literally, in the Greek text, it says, can the faith save him? And we ask, what is the faith? Well, it's the faith. It's the article of previous reference in the Greek text, and it points back to the first phrase of verse 14. It's the faith that a man says has saved him, but it's the faith from which has come no works or no obedience or no sign of life in Jesus Christ. And the answer that's demanded in all of it, can that faith save him? Can the faith save him? Is a resounding no. And for those of you that are in seminary following along, note that the Greek particle, may, that strong negative particle, is used interrogatively with the verb, and it demands that we shout in our hearts, no, never, ever, ever will that kind of a faith save a man. Ever. Can that faith save him? No, 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 shouts James with his pen. I hope what we're saying is an encouragement to you. Because I hope you're reading this, and I hope you're already asking the question, do I have fruit? Do I have obedience? Do I have a desire to obey the will of God? And if the answer is yes, you're assured of your salvation. And we're going to talk more about that in weeks to come. You know, there are too many Christians walking around questioning their salvation who are truly saved, and that all the evidence is there. They just need to look at it and come to a conclusion and then get on with life and get excited about Christ. Tell people about Jesus and mature in their Christian faith. There's also a group of people who think they are saved and truly aren't saved, and if they'll take time to examine their life, they'll discover they aren't saved. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul told a church one day. You say, doesn't that sound like reverse evangelism? Aren't we trying to get them down the aisle instead of turn them away? And the answer is, yeah, we really are. But you know, the only way that you'll respond to Christ is to see that you have a need. You know, there's no need for Christ as Savior if you can find salvation in someone else or some other way than in Him and by God's grace through faith alone in Him. Now, there's no need to do that. But there are many, many people who think they're saved. And they've based it on something other than what the Bible says. And they have a false sense of confidence. And oh, I prayed it would be none of us. I pray for you. I didn't sleep well last night. I'm not sure why. And I'm sure it was the burden of my heart that there would be people who worship here on a regular basis who think they're saved. And they're basing it on something other than faith in Jesus Christ. It's the message of James. He says, I warn you. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Listen carefully. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so I ask a question that I didn't dream up. It's been asked over the centuries. It began with Paul to the Corinthian church. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, says Paul. Or did you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, the test is Jesus in you? And if Jesus is in you, Jesus will be outside of you. And it'll be the way you live and the way you think, the way you act, the way you emote, the growth that you have, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, Paul wasn't bragging. Paul wasn't bragging there. Paul was saying this. He says, listen, folks, I'm not asking you to do something I haven't already done. Paul says, I've taken the test. It was important that I take the test. And so I took the test. And the test was examining myself to see if Christ be in me. And how do we know if Christ be in me? That is, if Christ is working his way out of me in obedience to the Word of God. My greatest desire is to know the Word and thus live His will. And Paul says, if you take the test, if you examine yourself, and that's the conclusion you come to, you're in the family of God. But if you come and you discover as you examine yourself that there's nothing on the outside that smacks of Christ, then there's nothing on the inside that smacks of Christ, and therefore you're unsaved and you need to come to the foot of Calvary. That's what James is saying to his own congregation in those early days. And you know, there's just as great a need today as there was in that day, just as great a need to test ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Take time this afternoon to read through the book of 1 John. There are only 5 chapters, take you about a half an hour to read through it. And John continually is testing the early church. And he says there are basically 3 tests to see if you're in the faith. There's the test of love, there's the test of truth, and there's the test of obedience. If I had to put that in a certain order, it would be the test of truth. That is, I began with the Word of God, and my heart's desire is to know it and to believe it and to live it. And then secondly, there's the test of obedience. And that is, am I beginning to obey the Word of God? And then comes the test of love, because love is obeying the true Word of God. He put it this way in 2 John 6. Love is walking according to my commandments. It begins with the test of truth. It's second tested by obedience, walking, obeying my word. And all of that, says John in his second epistle, is love. And so what we're saying this morning and what James is saying is not something that was contrary to that Jesus taught. It wasn't something contrary to that was taught by the Apostle Paul. But it was that's been taught by all of God's prophets and all of God's teachers throughout all of time. Well, look at verses 15, 16, and 17 very quickly. James has already told them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith, there's our word, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And so he picks up in verse 15 and he expands on it a little bit. And he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, now, here's the scenario. Somebody's come, they said, I'm a Christian brother, I'm a Christian sister, I've trusted Christ, and I'm in need. I don't have food, I don't have shelter, I don't have clothing. And we say to them, man, fantastic, glad to meet another member of the family of God. Go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet do not give them what's necessary for their body. He says, what use is that? Why be in the family? Why be related? Why be related? A lack of love, a lack of obedience, a lack of a willing response to the truth of the Word of God. And so he concludes, verse 17, he comes full circle back again. Even so, faith, if it has no works, watch it, is dead. It's dead. It never had life. It's dead being by itself. It's dead being by itself. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, same truths over and over and over again. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what James is teaching in James chapter 1. And you know, there are a number of ways. I just want to give them to you very, very quickly as we conclude. A number of false substitutes, a number of false substitutes for true faith. Let me just write them down real quick as I give them to you. It'll be very, very obvious, I think, as we look at them. But I want us to begin to be warned of what they are. And let me say, if you've placed your faith in any of these, or if you're basing your salvation on any of these, then set them aside, come to the cross where Jesus is waiting. Let me give them to you very, very quickly. John chapter 1 unfolds several of them for us. He says, "But as many as received him," that is Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's the true way of salvation. Those who receive Jesus Christ. Those who believe in his name. Verse 13, here are beginning some of the false ways. "Who were born not of blood." And that is, you'll never become a Christian. You'll never become a Christian. You'll never be right with God because of your birthright, because you were born into a Christian family. Never, says God. They were not born of blood. Secondly, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't declare yourself to be a Christian. You can't declare yourself to be a Christian. You can't say, "I'm self-declared to be a Christian. I've done it my way, therefore God's got to respond." That's to blaspheme God. Or thirdly, he says, nor by the will of man. As your parents, the church that you went to, confirmation, or whatever else you were involved in, whatever religious experience or ritual you went through, will not save you just because somebody who maybe wore a funny hat on his head or had a funny collar around his neck or was called the right reverend or cardinal, friar, sparrow, or whatever. You know, that has nothing to do with it. But God has everything to do with it. So it's not by birthright. You can't declare it. The church can't declare it. This church can't declare it. I'll give you a couple more. It's not an emotional experience. Goosebumps and tears in a service somewhere won't do it. You can have emotional experiences anywhere, the ball game, Michael Jackson concert, wherever. That's not a mark of salvation. That's not a mark of salvation. Some believe they're saved because they were afraid of hell, and so they did whatever some reigning religious authority told them to do. Salvation is not motivated by fear, but it's motivated by love. It's motivated by love. Nor is it by conformity to peer pressure. It's kind of the country club approach to life. You know, you know a bunch of religious people, and you think if you get in with them and do what they do, you'll be saved. And the Word of God says that's never it. Country club approach will never do along the way. Or there's the Pharisaical approach. And that is, look at my works. That's what the Pharisee prayed in Luke chapter 18. He said, "Look at me, what a wonderful man I am." He prayed, and the prayers didn't go any higher than the ceiling, and they bounced right back down to the floor, because God does not receive the prayers of man that are intended to exalt man. He only receives the prayers that are intended to exalt God. Pharisaical approach won't work, and you can't be intimidated to do it. You know, there are some people who genuinely today think they're saved because some guy kept beating them over the head and batting them around with some kind of religious rhetoric, and they said, "Okay, I'll do it to get you off my back." And so they pray a prayer or do whatever it is they ask them to do, and that somebody goes home and says another person's in the kingdom of God, and they're no more in the kingdom of God than the guy that told him to go hang it on his beak. Just getting people off your back won't save you. That won't do it. A church experience alone won't do it. You know, just walking an aisle will not save you. I hope you understand that. Filling out a card will not save you. Praying a prayer will not save you alone. If it's not with the recognition that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I've come to the right Savior, Jesus Christ, and put my faith in Him as a resurrected Savior who hangs no longer on a cross, is no longer occupying His tomb, but is alive and well at the right hand of God in heaven. The right Savior, the right message, the right faith. A foxhole experience won't do it. Many men come back from war believing they're Christians because at a moment of time and in great fear, they pray a prayer to God, but their lives weren't changed. It was a momentary experience. I'll tell you one other thing that won't save you, and you might be surprised at this. This alone won't save you, and it is a knowledge of the Word of God. It is a knowledge of the Word of God. Titus says this in chapter 1. He says, verse 16, "They profess to know God." They're claiming to be Christians, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's what Paul says to Titus. There are a lot of people who claim to know God. They claim to know the Word of God, but by the way they live, they deny that they know God. And that is, their knowledge of the Word of God contradicts the way they live. I hope, I trust, that you begin to see what it is that James is. This is the most liberating message we could preach, folks. And it is, we know what salvation is all about. We know the good news. We know the Savior. We know the Savior. And before we leave, I want to make sure I don't do what Dwight Moody did one day. Dwight Moody, perhaps the greatest evangelist that ever lived, was preaching in Chicago. Ira Sankey was his song leader, and they had a great, great service. The tent was up, and people came by the thousands. And they came night after night after night, and week after week after week, and the service came to a close, and Moody had just preached. And he said, "As I close, I wish you'd seriously consider the subject, that is, Christ. Pilate's question, what shall I do with Jesus? For he said, next Sunday I'll speak about the cross, and at that time next week I'll inquire, what will you do with Jesus?" Ira Sankey led an arousing song. The crowd dispersed only to discover that the whole city of Chicago was on fire. And many who had been there that night died and didn't have a chance to come back the next week. And the rest were scattered, and maybe they never heard the gospel message. Moody said, "It's the greatest mistake I ever made of my ministry, and I never will ever dare again to give an audience a week to think about their salvation." And I want to make sure we all understand the message of salvation. Let me just read it to you. It's very plain, it's very clear, and it's very simple, and millions have been saved by it. "For by grace have you been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, salvation, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." It's that simple. That's the good news. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. God sent His only Son as a Savior to die at Calvary, to bear our sins, and to pay the penalty that we who would come to the foot of the cross and bow the knee of our heart might have eternal life in Him. Listen to what else Paul says. It's the very same thing James was saying. Salvation is by faith, and faith alone, by God's grace. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we might walk in." Let's pray together. Father, there's so much bound up in Your Word, so much bound up in my heart that did not come out. And yet, Lord, Your Spirit, as He moves among us, is able to do the good work that You want Him to do. And I pray that everyone in the auditorium right now, with their head bowed and eyes closed, would be making decisions. Deciding as you examine your life, am I saved? Have I been saved by God's grace? Have I placed my faith in Christ and in Him alone, a resurrected, living Savior? And is there fruit in my life? Is there work? Is there obedience to the Word of God that would authenticate it? And Christian friend, if you can answer yes to all of that, then you can have the highest assurance and the utmost confidence that God's your Father, that Christ is your Savior, that the Spirit of God is His indwelling presence, and thus cry out, "Abba, Abba." And know the intimacy of a personal relationship with the living God. But as you sit, if you've been saved through any other means, by any other name, in any other way, by any other message, then God says you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. You need to come to Calvary. And I invite you to do so right now. Strip away the boastful pride of life. And with those of us who have had that experience before, come and humbly kneel at the cross and say, "Lord, I'm lost. I can't do it by myself. And I want to be on that true road, that road, that only road that's marked heaven and also arrives there. And so it is by faith this morning that I receive You, a resurrected Savior, the One who died for my sins. If that's your need, make it your prayer. And Father, I pray You'd do that work, the work that only You can do, that would bring great glory and honor to You and would cause Your kingdom to be expanded this day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen."